All right, we'll go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we are here this morning by your mercy and goodness to us. We ask, Father, that you would help us to understand the truth that you've revealed to us. Help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn from this passage. We ask, Father, as always, that you protect us from error. We acknowledge that in and of ourselves, we are not capable of learning from you. So by your Spirit, help us this morning to learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we started 1 John chapter 2 at verse 15, a well-known section, verses 15, 16, and 17. The Apostle John has made clear up to this point that every true son, daughter of God has the forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, and has overcome the evil one. However, there's something that has not been overcome, and that is the world. And so there are, I believe, 51 references in 1 John to love. 51 references in 1 John to love. This is the reference that we have where we're told not to love something, and that is the world. Verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Basically, there are two reasons that we are told that we are not to love the world. Why? Because love of the world and love of the Father are absolutely incompatible. They are mutually exclusive. They are completely separate and different things. One man put it this way, it is impossible to love the world and love God at the same time, because if we love God, we cannot have as a mistress the world. We need to have God as the one and only supreme love of our life. And so there is a incompatibility, there is a mutual exclusive nature between loving God and loving the world. Last time we took a look at James chapter 4, verse 4, here's an indication of what we have here. James 4 at verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. And then we see in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the word love here, I believe, refers to a enduring, persistent commitment of the will. And enduring, it lasts, it goes on and on and on, it remains a decision, a choice that we make, and that is to love the world. The second reason that we are not to love the world is because the world is passing away. or we might say it is temporary. The world and everything in it We might say everything that is in our natural environment contains the seeds of death. Everything in our natural environment contains the seeds of death. We know that for the great majority of my life, I never owned a new car. And always had older cars. Spent a lot of my time working on those cars to keep them on the road. And I drove back and forth to go to school in Tucson, at what my mama used to call Tucson College of the University of Arizona when I was a graduate student there. And I had this 1972 Toyota Hilux truck. And it was sort of reliable. But I spent many a weekend working on that thing to try to get it ready so that I'd be able to make the trip back and forth to Tucson on Tuesday and Wednesday. Most of the time I made it, but I did have some problems. And then many, many, many years later, was able to buy a new car, and it dawned on me after about a year or so, this thing is wearing out. This thing's not going to last forever. And I used to drive by I-17, or on I-17 going westbound before the curve, and I would see one of the automobile wrecking yards. And it dawned on me that someday this vehicle, it's going to be there. And it's going to get the big crush and all of that. I mean, that's just what's going to happen. And so we need to have that view of the things of this world. They're all passing away. They're all going bye-bye. One man who writes a commentary, very good commentary, on 1 John says that there is no future in worldliness. There is no future in worldliness. There's no future in getting attached to the things of this world. Why? Because they're passing away. They're going bye-bye. But there is a future in something. And what is that future? We see it in verse 17. That future is the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so these are the two reasons that are given in the text for not loving the world. Now we also see in this passage three things mentioned as things that are in the world or of the world are part of the world. And what are those three things? Well, maybe. I don't think so. Try this. The word translated here, lusts, in some versions, could be translated desires. This is a word that's used throughout the New Testament, and most of the time it's used for something that's bad. Most of the time it's used for something that's bad. So we have lusts or desires. And we have a distinction here between lust, desires of the flesh, sarax, lust, desires of the eyes, and so the difference between those lusts or desires of the flesh and the eyes are we could look at it this way. Essentially, the lusts of the flesh or the desires of the flesh are what we find inside of us in our hearts. the lust, the desires of the eyes are those things that exist outside of us that we look at, that we see, that trigger a wrong reaction in our hearts. And so we have both a internal and external sense here. Now certainly we are aware of these things by personal experience. Scripture talks a lot about it. The Apostle Paul makes a very good point in Romans when he says that we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're to make no provision for the flesh. Again, the word there is sarx, and it has to do with evil or wicked desires. Not all desires are evil or wicked or base, but certainly the sinful heart is full of very powerful, strong desires, lusts, that are things that we should not have. Things that we should not have. And I joke sometimes, but and I probably shouldn't. I've been lusting after a Springfield Armory 1911 TRP pistol for quite some while. In fact, I go on that evil box and I bring it up and I look at it and go over the specifications and read the reviews and the reports. And I look at that thing and I say, yeah, I'd really like to have that in stainless rather than the high carbon steel. But then the strength is a little better with the carbon steel. Yeah, I go into all that stuff and I look at this thing and then I'm walking my dog and I'm thinking about it and so forth and so on. But you know what? I'm 70 years old. I have significantly outlived my biological parents, neither of whom made it to age 60. One died of a bleeding ulcer about 55. The other at 57 was dead. So I have no longevity in my family. And I'm 70 years old. I rode home from the men's fellowship from a meeting I had here the other day. And I'm going down Osborne Road and I'm seeing some branches that are low. And so I move up on top of the sidewalk. And I didn't even see it, but there was a low branch and hit me right here on the forehead on my bike, about knocked me off my bike, my helmet saved me, and so forth and so on. In the blink of an eye, you're out of here. Okay? In the blink of an eye, you're out of here. And all this stuff I have, Getty was a very, very rich man. He made quite a famous statement about all these things, these possessions that he had. And he says, in the end, you know what? They're just things. Okay? They're just things that I can't hang on to or hold on to. And so, we all need to be careful about those things that we attach ourselves to in this world, some of which, I mean, there may be nothing wrong with it. I don't think there's anything wrong with me owning a pistol. But, there is the sinful human heart tends to crave things that we really don't need. We really don't need. I mentioned last time, I think Mr. Roy said something to me. I've got a friend who has 150 pair of hunting gloves. And he reminded me of that the other day. I mean, what in the world does anybody need with 150 pair of hunting gloves? I mean, come on. But the world in which we live is such that there are all sorts of things that present themselves to us. I get up in the morning. I'd probably be better off if I didn't have one, but I get up in the morning and one of the things my wife wants me to check is check the email. And she's very interested in the sales at Safeway. And then when I go and I bring that up, there are all these other advertisements. And I am bombarded. These two little one-inch spaces in the front of my face, my eyes, I'm bombarded with all of these things. And the machine knows what I've been looking at. The machine knows what we've been interested in. And it tends to bombard me with these things. And then I have the ultimate insult. Now I'm starting to get stuff from companies. We saw you looking at this. Would you want to look at it again and maybe reconsider it? And I'm thinking to myself, you leave me alone, Satan, get behind me. There's a point at which we simply have to say, look, there are many things out there in the world that are not necessarily evil in and of themselves, but for me to make an idol out of those things and want and crave those things is, that's a problem. And that's part of what the Apostle Paul here means by loving the world. That's part of what the Apostle Paul means by loving the world. And I'm not going to get involved in any specifics here about whether or not loving the world involves looking at muscle magazines, buying designer jeans, upgrading your car to a luxury model, watching television, going to casinos, that kind of stuff. These are things that it could be. These are things we have to look at very, very, very carefully. And so we have the world that we are not to love. Part of what is involved in this world are these lusts that we have of the flesh that are connected with the lusts that are triggered through our eyes. And these are the things we've got to be very, very, very careful about. Very careful about. And the third thing that's mentioned here in terms of elements of the world is what? Pride of life, and maybe better translated, I think it is, ESV has it this way, the pride in possessions. The pride in possessions. So, but I'll put it the authorized version. The pride, this is shot, the pride of life. Now, what is the pride of life all about? Well, it has to do with all of those things. It has to do with all of those things that we substitute for godliness. All of those things that we substitute for God. When we talk about pride, we're talking about placing a value on something that we should not place value on. Or we overvalue. We overvalue something. Hey, thank you very much. All right. Very good. What would that be? What would that be? Well, of course, all sorts of things. You know, all sorts of things. Does God really care what kind of family I was born into? Does God really care how much education I have? Does God really care how many patents I've acquired? Does God really care how much money I've earned in my life? Does God really care how popular and how many friends I have? And by these questions, I'm indicating that when we look at what the Bible says is viewed as really important in the eyes of God, probably those list of things in the Beatitudes is a very good place to start. It's a very good place to start. And that's what God cares about. And to think that I'm really somebody terrific or great because I have been born into the Kennedy family or the Rockefeller family, or because I have been given as an inheritance $3 billion, or because I have triple PhDs, two in the United States and one in Europe, or because I have published 300 books and have 150 journal articles peer-reviewed, so forth and so on, all of these things. No, there's no pride be taken in any of these things. We are not to see ourselves as having some great value or worth because of this stuff. Terrific example of, I think, what is going on here. We can look back to the days of Tutankhamun. There's a great big pyramid in Gaza. the large one, the big one. And the folks who built that thing packed it with all kinds of valuables, golden chariots, figurines, jewelry, and all kinds of stuff. And although this is a great architectural achievement, right? I mean, it's amazing. You measure the bottom of these pyramids, and there's a difference of a few feet in terms of how they were constructed. And today, we don't know how in the world these sandstones, limestones, weighing up to 2,500 pounds, were assembled on top of each other with a great seal, and everything is straight. How was that done? Don't know. But in terms of what we might call a theological achievement, was this a great theological achievement? Terrible mistake. Why? Because all the stuff that was packed in there and the pride that it gave the pharaohs that ordered the building of these things, look how great and wonderful I am. I built this. You built a pyramid like this for yourself? No, I must be a god on earth. It's a religious failure. You know, all that stuff is still there unless it hasn't been stolen by people. It goes absolutely nowhere. And so we have this negative command, do not love the world. Involved in this are the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, or all of those things in life that we have or that we've done that make us think that we're great and wonderful and maybe even right with God because of all of these things. And these are not things that make us right with God. What makes us right with God is the work of Jesus Christ and the gift of God of faith and repentance. That's what makes us right with God. That's something, if we want to boast, and there's nothing wrong with boasting if we boast in the cross of Christ, right? But not in our own accomplishments, not in our own achievements. And so we see, as we look through the scriptures, examples of some of these things. We go back to Genesis chapter 3. And we have a lady there named Eve. And she had a conversation with an animal in the garden, the serpent. Genesis chapter 3 of verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and then everything was ruined. Everything was ruined. Here we have the first example of the problem that we have through the lust of the eyes. The problem that we have through the lust of the eyes. And then we have in Genesis 19, an older lady having a problem. And that problem was she just had to turn back and look at something. And what was that that she had to turn back and look at? The destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, God had told his people that they were to leave, that they were not to turn around and look at this. And so we'll begin the reading at, let's begin it at verse 10. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into their house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his son-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters from here and go, for we shall sweep away this city in divine punishment." But he hesitated. So men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of the two daughters of the companions of the Lord who were upon them, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there, that my life may be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Solomon, on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire for the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities, what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Just could not control those eyes, and it cost her her life. Could not control her eyes. And then, of course, we know of Achan taking those things that he should not take. He looked and he saw that coat from Babylon, and he had to have it. And then, of course, the story of maybe one of the saddest stories in the Bible, where David is walking around looking and seeing Bathsheba bathing, and all of the terrible, horrible things that happened there. And when we go to the temptation of our Lord and Savior in the desert, we find that Jesus reacted correctly to the temptation of the lust of the eyes. And so in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, we see that the devil took him, Jesus, into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on his hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So we need to be guarding those eyes. We need to be guarding those eyes. And if we don't, well, we're involved in an affection for the world. We're involved in an affection for the world. And the psalmist says, Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no evil thing before my eye. And so we have to do that. And now that's tough. You know, you go into the grocery store, you're at the checkout line, you start looking around, they got magazines, they got people, they got all kinds of stuff, right? You drive down the road, and of course we don't have the signs we used to have, but we still have some. They're there trying to catch our eye, trying to lead us to lust after things that we should not have, things that we do not need, things that would break down our trust and reliance upon God. And we've got to be aware of that. We've got to be aware of it. So, even though the believer has overcome the devil, has fellowship with God, has the forgiveness of sins, the believer still struggles with the world. We struggle with worldliness. And John is making the point that, you know, you can't love the world and love God at the same time. And if you're involved in loving the world, then you're involved in loving something that has no future in it whatsoever. Of course, the sinful heart does not think about the future often, right? Sinful heart only wants to think about what's going on right now. And so if you've had some experience, I think I can say this, I hope it is correct. If you've had some experience dealing with younger unbelievers, you really see that this generation that we're dealing with is a group of people that don't think about next week, next month, next year, or eternity, especially eternity. Many of the young folks, they think that they have a big S on their chest, Superman, Superwoman, that they are stronger than a locomotive, faster than a speeding bullet, and they can leap high buildings in a single bound. If you used to read the Superman comic books or watch the Superman television program with Jim Reeves, but I saw it when I worked at the high school. And even though we had a few of our students during my stay there die, and one of the things that I found so interesting about the response of our students to students that died is that they were in shock. How could this happen? And I and others would try to tell them, happens to everybody. It's just a question of when. Maybe different circumstances, but it's just a question of when. And when I first started in 2000, working at this one particular school, we had a couple of young ladies that eventually died. They were on life support in the hospital. And there were many students who knew them, and they were doing some real serious soul searching. How can they be in the hospital on life support? Well, because we live in a sinful world. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And each and every one of us will face this sooner or later. And maybe the most important question that we can face is this. Are we ready for that? Are we absolutely ready for that? And I've heard a lot of people critique, and I don't believe it's correct, but critique this idea of witnessing the gospel, including what's going to happen to you when you die? Question. I think that is a very significant question. And anyway, these high schoolers, these teenagers, these kids, I call them, they just were amazed and shocked. How can this happen? And so the year I left, we had one die in my class, sort of my friend, and I tried to always keep a little distance between my students, but every once in a while, I'd get closer to one or two of them. And this young man I was fairly close to. And he died. And again, students in shock. And I went to the funeral, and as they passed by and looked at his body, there was grief, there were tears, but there was also shock. Is he really dead? Yes, he is. And this is what we've been telling you. This is what we've been trying to teach you. that you will die, and are you ready for that? And these kids are all caught up in the world, so many of them, all caught up in the world. Worldliness. All right. Any questions or comments on this? We move on. Beginning at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, there are different opinions about this last hour, what the last hour is. I think when we look at all of what we have in the New Testament about this expression, I think we find that it is the period of time between the departure of Jesus Christ from this world and His return to put an end to this world. Now, how long is that period of time? Well, I don't know. But it is referred to as the last hour because it is the period of what one man who stood here many, many years ago giving us a lesson called the mop-up period. The mop-up period. Man wrote a book about the children of Abraham, and he was from the Christian Reformed Church, and had a fairly popular book, and he talked about everything that happens after the ascension of Jesus Christ is the final finishing of the cleanup of this world for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This cleanup involves calling all the elect unto God. It involves suppressing and destroying a lot of the evil of this world. It involves reconciling certain institutions to God. It is that final period where things are set to order so that Jesus Christ can return. One of the objections to this is the reference here to hour seems to be a reference to something that is very short. It cannot be 2,000, 3,000 years. Well, if we look at it that way, then yeah, there's a problem. But if we look at all of those things that are said in the New Testament about the end times, the last hour, we see that it is referring to that period after Jesus Christ departs until He returns again to put an end to the world. And so we have in this last hour Antichrist coming. And then he goes on to say that there are many Antichrists that have appeared. Now, John is going to give us his description of what is an Antichrist. And it is not as elaborate or involved as what some people have made it. Nevertheless, we will deal with that as we continue through this. So, the last hour is a period of time when there are Antichrists coming. And this is one of the ways in which we know that we are in the last hour, or we are in the last days, or the end of times, the coming of the Antichrist. Now, one of the things that he says about the Antichrist is that they went out from us. They went out from us. Verse 19. They went out from us. So this indicates that the Antichrist that he's speaking of are people that were involved in the church, people that were associated with the church. And so modern theories, I've heard people say that Adolf Hitler, I don't believe this, Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist, or they have other people. Well, I don't know that Adolf Hitler was anyone that was associated ever with the church. Definitely not so. But that's one of the qualifications of what John calls, if you want to call it qualifications, that's one of the marks of the Antichrist. They went out from us. They went out from us. But they were not really of us. Why? Well, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And so one of the marks here of the Antichrist are people that are associated with the church and they eventually leave the church. Now, why would the Antichrist be associated with the church? Exactly right. To lead people astray. To lead people astray. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. I think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And you all know, what is it that those who have this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this anointing of the Holy Spirit, what is it that they all know? We continue to read. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And so here we have the second mark of the Antichrist, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, there's a close connection between denying that Jesus is the Christ and denying the Father and the Son. There's a close connection there. Now, we go back to verse 20 and 21. What we see here, I believe, is that all those who are true believers, there is something that they know, and they know it by the working of the Holy Spirit in their life, and that is Jesus is the Christ. They know that. But those who have come into the church that are the Antichrist are those that are trying to persuade people that Jesus is not the Christ. And this leads to all the different kinds of heresies that were being proclaimed in the church at Ephesus around 85-90 AD. And these are there are various heresies. They're going to develop and shift a bit as we get another 30 or 40 years down the road. But all of these things have to do with the denial of what we call the traditional doctrine of Jesus Christ the Messiah. But those who are believers, those who have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, are people that know the truth. They know the truth about Jesus Christ, that He is the Christ, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, that He and the Father are one. That they know. How is it they know that? They know that because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Now, the person that is the liar is the person that denies this. And the liar is someone who has entered the community of believers and has tried to convince the believers in the church that this is not so. Now, typically, how is this done? That's exactly right. Very subtle. It's done incrementally. It's done a little bit at a time. Raising questions, raising doubts about this or that, trying to build a package piecemeal at a time that ends up with a conclusion that Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was a man. He was indwelt by the Son, the Spirit, for a period of time. Before His crucifixion, the Spirit leaves and Jesus Christ is no longer a man, Spirit indwelt by God, the Spirit sent by God, but rather simply a man that dies on the cross. And then there are other versions that develop, but all of this amounts to a denial of the teaching that Jesus Christ is fully God
Jesus Christ is fully man. Jesus Christ was sent in this world to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world by being a propitiation for those whom the Father has given to Him. He lives a life of obedience. He dies the death of the cross. His blood is spilt. It is shed for the remission of sins of those whom the Father has given to the Son. That teaching is going to be denied by those who come into the church. Part of it or all of it is going to be denied by these antichrists that come into the church. And the interesting thing that John has to say about that is, about these people, is that they don't last in the church.
How long are they around? Well, I don't know. I don't know. But they last long enough in order to sow their evil teaching. They last long enough in order to try to gain some converts. And then they eventually leave. And part of the reason they leave is because God protects His church. And He protects His church through the work of the Holy Spirit in enabling His people to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. All right. Well, we're out of time, so we will pick it up at verse 23 next time.